and let's go to the Lord in prayer as we turn to His Word. Heavenly Father, we have no victories that really count apart from You, but in You, we are more than conquerors. Remind us of that today, Heavenly Father, as we turn to Your holy Word. Father, open our eyes to what You're doing all around us so that we can join in. And Father, give us the wisdom and courage and discernment that we might be useful as tools in Your hand. And remind us again and again that the victory is Yours. And in You, it is ours as well. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and for His sake, amen. Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8 today. there is no book in the Bible that has been at the center of more major periods of renewal and revival in the history of the church than the book of Romans. It is the great theological book of the New Testament. We turn today to a very well-known and beloved chapter of the Bible, chapter 8. And there we read in chapter 8, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says to the church at Rome, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." This word condemnation does not mean there is now no more criticism, there is now no more law, there is now no more morality, there is now no more discipline and correction by God. It means that there is now no more condemnation. There's now no more verdict upon us that says you are condemned forever, separated from the life of God, bound for an eternity, separated from God in the hell that Jesus spoke of more often than anyone else in the Bible. It is a statement about the permanence of our status as the adopted children of God. That can never change. We now are the adopted sons and daughters of a heavenly Father whose love for us never depended on anything we did, good or bad. It always depended on the fact that we were His creatures and He made us for Himself. And we decided again and again that we didn't want that. We didn't want a Lord. We didn't want a lawgiver. We wanted to be our own Lord. And we've done that. And that has brought upon us such great suffering and great danger for the future. And it has had terrible consequences both for us and for other people, including the people that we love the most. When we turn back to our Heavenly Father in repentance and faith, He responds like the Father He is. And we read in the Gospels that our God is the one who runs towards the prodigal son when the prodigal son turns and comes back. That's how He responds. And I have hope that most of us who are parents can relate to that, not in the purity and perfection that God behaves this way towards His children. But we can relate, can't we, to a child who's been wayward, a child who has disobeyed, a child who has made the wrong decisions, the child who has fallen in with the wrong crowd. And if it's in my case, I was the wrong crowd. And we can relate to not hesitancy, but eagerness to open our arms to and throw our arms around and welcome back home the child who comes home. And when we come back to the Father in Jesus Christ, His blood, the blood He shed on the cross, covers our sins, past, present, and future. They can't separate us from the Heavenly Father. They're not made okay. They're not made good. They're not changed from being sins to being not sins. They still are spitting into the face of Christ. Those sins put Him on the cross. But what our sins cannot do is separate us from the love of God. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has taken our place. His righteousness has become ours. Paul will say, I no longer even seek a righteousness of my own. He wants to be found in Him, having a righteousness of Christ. And that's exactly what we have. And so this first sentence, it really, part of it is a negative thing. It takes off the table an objection to our surrender to our God. It takes off the table any complaint against our God because He's a lawgiver, because He's holy, because He finds fault. Yes, He is holy, and yes, He is a lawgiver, and yes, He does find fault, but what He doesn't do is ever let us go. He keeps us. And because He knows what is best for us, His love compels Him to be a lawgiver and to find fault with us and to correct us because He knows what is best for us. So, but it takes that complaint off the table because the God who commands us commands us to be holy is the God who loves us more and better than we're capable of loving ourselves. And so, this is the gospel. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And now he's going to give a very rich and deep and detailed explanation of a couple of aspects of this no condemnation, how it works. Now that it is the case that there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, how does that work itself out? What are the implications of that reality for those of us who are in Jesus Christ going forward in the Christian life? It says, for the law of the Spirit. Isn't that interesting? He's going to talk about two laws, the law of the Spirit and the law of the flesh. Two laws. What is this law of the Spirit? We talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. We talk about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, empowerment by the Holy Spirit, discernment by the Holy Spirit, the enlightening of our eyes and our hearts so that we can understand the Scriptures that we read. But this is a different thing. This is a law of the Spirit. In my own spiritual formation growing up in the church, it never would have occurred to me to put together law and Spirit. And yet, that is what is done here, a law of the Spirit, a command of the Spirit, a requirement of the Spirit, a constraint of the Spirit. So much of the gospel, including in this book of Romans and in this chapter in Romans, speaks about freedom. We think about freedom in a particular way, don't we? We think about freedom as having options, and that is not wrong. Freedom to go this way rather than that way. But in the Scriptures, that is often not what is meant by freedom. It is about options, but it's only one option. Freedom in Christ is not freedom to say no to Christ. Freedom in Christ is freedom to say yes to Christ. Freedom in Christ is the opening of an option that we didn't have. St. Augustine said, yes, you have a will and you can use it. The problem is, without the intervention of God and His Word and the Holy Spirit, the one choice you can't make is the one that you must make, and that is to follow Christ. Freedom in Christ is never freedom to disbelieve or disobey or to deny. Freedom in Christ is the freedom to obey, to believe, to see, to follow, and to enjoy being a child of God. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus, not free outside of Christ. We're already free to sin. We don't need a new action from God to be able to hate and to steal and to lie and to commit adultery. We don't need freedom for that. What we need is freedom to not do those things. We need freedom to love God. We need freedom to agree with God. We need freedom to cooperate with God, to be partners with God. We need freedom to be the children of God whom God the Father finds pleasing. That's what we need freedom for. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Another law has come in. What is the law of sin and death? The law of sin and death emerges immediately in the creation narrative of the book of Genesis. We were set into the garden, our first parents, and we were present in Adam. We were present in Adam. I would never know that by thinking hard, by studying history, which I love both of those things. I would never know that. I have to be told that. That's revelation. And we learn in the fifth chapter of Romans that we sinned in Adam. He was our designated federal head. And we were put there in the garden. And what were we told? We were not mainly told, don't do something or God will get you. That's not mainly what we were told. What we were mainly told is, here's a paradise home, have at it. We were given one command that was a negative command, that was a prohibition. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We didn't need to know evil to be what God made us to be. And that's why where we're headed, there won't be any evil. We don't need evil. God knows good and evil, and that was good enough. But no, we wanted to be like God. That's what the serpent, Satan, promised. God knows that if you eat of this, you will not die. God said, if you sin in this way, and it's not just any old sin, it's the sin of trying to be like God in a way that we can never be like God, shouldn't try to be like God. We shouldn't try to be the Lord of our own lives. When we try to be the Lord of our own lives, we're trying to be the Lord of morality. And we can't be. One of the most natural things is for us to think that we know what right and wrong is. Okay, to some extent, if I write down what's right and wrong, I bet I'd get a lot of it right. I've got a lot of confidence in myself in that way. I bet you could too. But if I get any of it right, I need to hear the words of Jesus spoken to Peter at Caesarea Philippi when he said to them, some people say I'm John the Baptist. Some people say, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father in heaven revealed it to you. If I get anything right on what's right and what's wrong in the moral sphere, I need to be aware of the fact that I didn't come up with that on my own. We're living in a time where it's easier for me to make this point because we are raising up a generation. We've done this. I did this. I'm not talking about other people. I gave my children to schools where I trusted the administrators and the teachers, and I shouldn't have. They had not earned that trust. And now I'm seeing them come to my class at Beeson Divinity School. And they are not sure that homosexual behavior is always wrong and an abomination before God. And I remember a time when it would be very, very hard to find anyone who would say that was fine. They would read Romans 1, and it says men abandoning relations with women and exchanging with other men. We recoiled against it. And we, therefore, since everyone we knew felt that way, we might have believed wrongly that this was just innate in people. That's common sense. Guess what's common sense now? To either be sure homosexual behavior is fine or to be very, very torn about it. It might be, it might not. Something becomes common sense because enough people agree with it, friends. This is not common sense. This is the revelation of God. This is someone pulling a curtain back and letting us see what we couldn't see unless He revealed it. If you're sure that homosexual behavior is wrong, like I am, we should thank God that God revealed that to us so deeply that we are in danger of thinking we came up with it or that we were born with that knowledge. We weren't. We weren't. And if the people we turn our children over to teach something else over and over again, they're going to be just as sure that what they think is obvious. Everyone can see that it's fine who you have sex with. And who are you to tell a woman to do what she must do with her body? It's just as obvious. They're fundamentalist believers on this thing. New data doesn't affect them because it's deep in their bones, because we've given them their little minds to people who are sure we're wrong. The Bible is wrong. And they look up to those people and they believe it. The sin brings death, the law of sin and death. That's it. God says, don't do that. Don't try. Don't imagine that you know what is right and wrong, that you can handle trying to be the Lord of all things, knowing good and evil. You can't handle that, all right? Sounds like Jack Nicholson in A Few Good Men. You can't handle the truth. We weren't meant to handle it. We weren't meant to be like God, knowing good and evil. We were meant to trust God to tell us what the good was and do it. But now, since we insisted on being like God, we're just enough like God to ruin everything. We're now saddled with having to discern what's right and wrong. We can't do it. We get it wrong. We need the revelation of God. The law of sin and death. If we sin in this way, the punishment will be death. And when Eve ate, she didn't die right then, but she became mortal right then. And when Adam ate, when Eve gave the fruit to her, he didn't die right then, but he became mortal right then. And it leads to the situation that Paul brings up in Romans over and over again, is that now death reigns over humanity. It reigns. It's like a ruler. What does that mean? Well, it means many things, but one thing it means is this. All of us, ever since then, live with the reality that we are liable to death. None of us knows when we'll die. The people we love can die. Everyone keeps dying. And that becomes common sense. You know, death is just part of life. It's just the cycle of life. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's punishment. The Bible says we were made for life, not death. And so that's what the spirit of sin and death is. The law of sin and death is that if we sin, we will die. And that's what's happened. But we're free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There's a reversal that has taken place. So that even though we are sinners still, all of you, I feel it in my bones, you're eat up with sin. You've been sinning today, you're going to sin later, you're going to sin tomorrow. We're all in the club together. We all have the tattoo. We all know the handshake. We're sinners. And even though that's true, death cannot separate us from the love of God. A reversal has taken place. Death can kill us, but it can't keep us dead. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now, this word flesh here doesn't It's a double entendre. It has two and sometimes three meanings in the New Testament, and at least two in the book of Romans. Flesh means sometimes at the same time, which happens in this chapter. It means, first of all, our actual bodies, including our brains. You know, the thing we think with, that's also made of matter. It's the actual flesh and bones, the physical dimension of our being. Now, we're more than that, aren't we? There's more to us than our body. But it's this body that we have that's now mortal and liable to pain and suffering and death. And it has another meaning. Flesh in the book of Romans also means this. And if you consider this meaning and use it and test it when you're reading the book of Romans, there will be passages that if you didn't know about this meaning, the passage would not make a lot of sense to you. But when you realize this is part of the meaning, you see, oh, I see now. Here's what it is. To walk in the flesh, to walk according to the flesh, is to try to use the law of God as a ladder to climb up to God. To try to keep the law, and in doing that, to climb up to God, either to get His favor or to be like Him. And that's what was being offered by the serpent in the garden. God knows that if you eat of this, you will not die. That was a lie. Satan lies so that he can kill, see? You sin, death comes. He lies and he kills. He does the lying so he can kill. God knows if you do this, you will become like God. So what they're being offered is, you're going to know the law of God because you're going to know good and evil. And then you'll be able to use that knowledge that God has. He doesn't want you to have it, but now you have it, and you can use that knowledge of good and evil as a ladder to climb up to be like God. Either one of these, you see, are wrong. Either one of these alienates us from God. If we imagine for a moment that by keeping the law, we can gain God's favor, that's a lie. The favor of God only comes by grace through faith, even in the Old Testament. That's why in the book of Romans, Abraham is held up as the model of faith. It wasn't because of the law, any law keeping that made Abraham fit to be the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant by which Jesus would come as a descendant of Abraham and David. No. It was because of his faith. He trusted the word of God. Remember? He trusted God. God said, your wife Sarah is going to conceive in her old age and bear you a son. They were ready to give up and just take the child of Hagar to take and be satisfied with Ishmael. But he said, no, Sarah is going. It's going to be the child of promise. It's not going to be a child that comes the way other children come. It's going to be a child that comes in an unusual and supernatural way. And you will learn through this that when God says something's going to happen, He promises something, it is going to happen regardless of what you thought was possible beforehand. And that he trusted God. And then later, after the child was born, and God told him to sacrifice Isaac after Isaac is 11 or 12, we would have locked him up. We would have locked Abraham up. But Abraham believed he had to obey this God. Somehow this has to be the right thing. And we see once more in the Bible, probably the most important time in the Bible, that child sacrifice is ruled out. It must have been so impossible in Abraham's mind that God could really be calling him to do it. But he was sure God was calling him to kill Isaac. And he was willing to do it, but God didn't let it happen. Child sacrifice is not allowed, whether the child is in the womb or out. And he was stopped from sacrificing the child. A child will have to be sacrificed, but it's got to be one whose death can achieve the redemption in Christ that the Father and the Son and the Spirit mean to achieve. It's going to have to be the spotless Lamb of God, not Isaac. And so the angel stops Abraham, and he sacrifices a ram instead. And so flesh means here both the physical dimension of our being and also the attempt to use the law of God to either get God's favor, and that makes us hate God. Part of the warrant and cause of the Reformation was that Martin Luther was trying so hard as a monk to please God by all of his law keeping, and it made him resent God all the time. It made him hate God because he realized he couldn't keep it. The worst thing that can happen is to have the law of God and imagine that we've kept it or we've kept it well enough. No, we can't use the law to climb up to God. The law wasn't meant for that. We have to have the law now because we insisted on having the knowledge of good and evil. We need the law now as that which exposes our sin so that we'll seek forgiveness, so that we will fear His condemnation. But in Christ, that condemnation is gone. And so, it says, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh. Sin in the flesh, meaning the sin in the flesh that wants to remedy its position as a guilty sinner before God by keeping the law, that's the sin in the flesh now. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, where we're trying to earn our status before God, but according to the Spirit. Now, at this point, some of these things I've said about flesh and spirit shouldn't be found compelling or might not be found compelling by you. But by the end of this section, it will be, because we'll see what the Spirit is doing. But according to the Spirit, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And here he doesn't mean set your mind on pornography. He means set your mind on being the Lord of your life, trying to use the law to climb up to God. That's what he means by flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. What are the things of the Spirit? There are a lot of things of the Spirit. So what does he mean here when he says things of the Spirit? What he means here by things of the Spirit is this. It goes right back to verse 1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of God tells us over and over again, we are not condemned before God. We are His adopted children, and nothing can separate us from His love. How do I know that? Because that's where this passage is headed. That's where it's headed. And we set our minds on that. We set our minds on what the Spirit is telling us. And what the Spirit tells us is it changes us inside and opens us up in revelation to know, because His Spirit tells our spirit that we are His children in spite of the fact that we're sinners. And in doing that, it doesn't in any way lead us to think that sin doesn't matter in our life, that we don't really need to repent. We repented back then, it's over, nobody's perfect. The Spirit of God never tells us that. It never says, relax, nobody's perfect. It never says that. That's the devil. That's the devil. God hates sin, all sin. But what the Spirit of God tells us, yeah, you're eat up with sin. You still are. You still eat up with sin. If I judge you apart from Christ, you're headed to hell right now. It doesn't. The Spirit tells us, in spite of that, you're mine. And what does that result in? We fall in love with Him because we see how great His love is. We grow in our awareness of how we're totally undeserving of His salvation. Instead of the works righteousness person who grows in the deception that they're getting better and better and God must be so happy to have them. We grow in our knowledge that every good thing we've ever known or will know was a total gift of grace. And that makes us fall in love with Him. And that makes us want to please Him. And that makes us love the law of God in the right way, because we're not trying to use it as a ladder to climb up to God. We don't have to climb up to God. We're in His lap. We're in His arms. We don't have to do anything to get there with Him. Now we're in cahoots with God in seeking the holiness that He has and that we want. We want it just like He does. Not so that He'll love us. We want it because we love Him. And our response to His love for us. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind... What is to set the mind on the flesh? To set the mind on the flesh is death. It's to look at that tree of the good and evil and to believe the lie of the devil. And we get death when we reach out and take it because we want to be like God, knowing good and evil. That's what it is. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. What's life and peace like? It has nothing to do with agonizing over trying to see myself as not a sinner. We've accepted that we're a sinner. We're habituated to that. We're at home with that in the sense that we're free from imagining that because we're still sinners and we still sin, that jeopardizes in any way the love of God for us. And that makes us free from the condemnation that the law would bring on us otherwise. And so what it does is it defangs the law in its lie that it can separate us from God forever. It could separate us, has separated us from God forever. But this passage is not talking to those people who are separated to God from God. It's talking to those who are in Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, even though they're still sinners. And so we read, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. When we try to earn God's favor by keeping the law, or we try to be like God by keeping the law, it creates hostility between us and God. We're imagining God to be someone He's not, and we don't like Him. And it makes us hostile to Him. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. That's the thing. When we try to keep the law, we can't do it. Jesus tried to make this clear. You know, Moses said, do not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look on a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. See, this person was feeling good about themselves. Never have committed adultery. Jesus comes by and says, you haven't committed adultery because I've restrained you from it, buddy. If you look on a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Sin is not just what we do with our bodies. There's what we do with our minds. And our minds are, after all, part of our bodies. Moses said to you, do not kill. I say to you, if you say to your brother, fool, fool, you've already committed murder. Jesus is not interested in calming us down about our sin. He wants to magnify our sin. Well, actually, not really magnify. Just show it to us. It doesn't need to be magnified. It's huge. It's big. It did separate us from God. And then what are we supposed to do? Give up trying to defeat our sin. We can't do it. We run to Christ. And Christ forgives our sins. He moves into our lives. And He helps us not sin. And He promises us that one day, we'll never sin. We won't even sin in our minds. And God will look upon us. And there will be, He'll find nothing there except what pleases Him. Only Christians think this way. Lost people think a different way. I don't want to go to hell, but here's how I want my life to be. And I'm pursuing those things. And I want this house and this much vacation time. You definitely want the dental plan, okay? If you got a mouth like mine, I got to have that dental plan, all right? So when I see these guys that run around, they're raising money for Beeson, man, I pray for them. I saw Gary Fenton the other day. You know, he was a longtime pastor at Dawson, and he was at some restaurant getting fancy tacos and things. And I said, Gary, don't let me detain you. You get over there with this fella with all the money, because I got some bridge work that's in the hopper. I'm going to need that. Yes, that's the way it works. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. It can't. It can't. We're supposed to learn from the law of God, not what we can do, but what we can't do, and run to Christ. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Why? Because God knows we can't do anything that pleases Him apart from His empowerment of it through His Word and His Spirit. So when we imagine that we've done something that God has got to honor, He knows that's a lie. He knows that's a delusion. The only way to please God, the Bible tells us, is faith. And our faith is never faith in ourselves. It's always faith in Him. And that frees us to get busy with God, living the Christian life, because our status with Him in eternity is not in the balance now. It's us laying hold of the abundant life that has already been purchased for us and no one can take away. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. And so I say this, if you've never experienced this, what I'm about to say, you should really question whether you know the Lord. And it's this, that you long to be examined by God, and God find nothing in you to displease Him. And that you long for this to happen mainly because you want Him to be pleased, because you love Him so much. You feel terrible that you've given your Heavenly Father so much reason to be disappointed in you, so much reason to be in opposition to you, so much reason to correct you. That's something only the Spirit can cause in people. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, meaning that we've sinned and our bodies, they can't do anything, even the mind, it can't do anything to reverse this situation we find ourselves in, this alienation from God, this separation from God. But now that we're in Christ, now what? What about our ability to obey the law, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control? What about that? Well, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. What righteousness? Not our righteousness. It's the righteousness of God. The most important word in the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? When we think of the righteousness of God, we think of purity and holiness, and that's not wrong. But in the book of Romans, this is what we're told. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God is revealed when God in Jesus Christ takes our place and bears our punishment and reckons us righteous as He did Abraham when we trusted His word and believed it. And we burned a bridge behind us. We're never going back. All of our hope and faith and trust is in Him now. That's what the kind of righteousness we're talking about here. That's the only righteousness that's possible. It's going to be a righteousness that is reckoned to us, not because we achieved it in ourselves, but because Christ achieved it in us, for us. And so Paul can say, I don't want a righteousness of my own. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give to your mortal bodies. So we're talking about something that happens in this world before we get our resurrected bodies. He will give to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. He's going to help our mortal bodies in our pursuit of holiness. And it's true now. We won't achieve it permanently and perfectly. But we won't be like those who have no help in this regard. It will happen that the drug addict will turn away from the drugs. They'll be able to do it. It will happen that we will not always be arrogant and proud. We won't always set our hearts on money and what it promises it can do. We won't always be those who have to try to build up our reputation and image before others and put an image before them that we and God know is not true. We won't always do this. Sometimes we will actually, in our lives, reflect the mind of Christ and the love of Christ and the holiness of Christ, because the Holy Spirit is going to help us do that. That's what it says. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. That is, we can forget about trying to keep the law in order to please God or to to keep the law in order to win His favor so we can be His children. That's not going to work. For if you live according to flesh, you will die, because you will not keep the law. You can't. It just said so 3 verses ago. But if by the Spirit you put to death, this is this notion of mortification of sin. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. God will help us. He'll help us confess and repent of our sins and see the power of sin taken away in our lives in a way that can only happen by the action of God in us. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now it's settling in to this, what this whole chapter is about. It's about the fact that when we're in Christ, there's no condemnation, and we are every moment of the day the thing that is most true about us, most our identity, that is most significant about us. It's not that we're still sinners. That's very important, and it is to be disapproved of and resisted. But the most important thing about us is this: we are the adopted children of a holy God who has taken the punishment that we deserved in order to make us His adopted children forever. And He's given us our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the main event. That's the big yes of God to us in spite of ourselves. It says, for all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. That's supposed to hit like a thunderclap. You're my child now. You're my child. Have you ever had any instances in your relationship with children and you can't communicate with each other, and you're thinking, you're talking past each other, and there's problems that just make communication so difficult, even impossible? And at some point, you look into your child's eyes, you haven't communicated at all, but you think that what you say, because you feel like, well, you're not even thinking about your feelings, but it comes out, and you say, you're my child. And those words in you communicate so much. And if the child is where they ought to be, it will communicate so much to them. That's what this comes like, an enormous statement. And because I was raised in the church and known the Bible, I would just read right past it. But we shouldn't. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. What's that? That's when we start trying to earn our status by keeping the law. And that keeps us in a state of constant assessment, self-deception, and fear, when periodically we realize we're still sinners. And in some ways, we might wrongly usually think that we're worse sinners than we used to be. But all that's happened there is God has kept us from seeing how bad of sinners we were. And now that we've grown some, He's letting us see that. We feel like this is why Paul could say things like, I'm the chief of sinners. When my brother first came back to Christ and he'd given up drugs and he'd changed his life in certain ways, he's back in church. And he was so happy and so forth, and I was happy for him. And he was going on and on like this. And at some point, me, bad guy, you know, didn't say the right thing, I guess. But he didn't respond negatively to it. But thinking back on it, was this the right thing to say? But I said this, you know, Michael, this is just the tip of the iceberg in terms of sin. You know, we're sinners in ways that are underneath the surface that we don't see yet. There's all kinds of repentance out ahead of us, and we don't see that yet. But God sees it all the time. You do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It's like a term of endearment. It's like daddy, not father. And the Holy Spirit enables us to see that this is who he is to me. This is who he is to me. Yes, he is exalted. He is holy. He deserves our honor and respect. And there's something bad goes on when in our worship we get a little bit too familiar, a little bit too chummy, I think, and we don't feel any awe. Yes, he is an exalted father. He is the one, when he was talking to Moses, they were told, don't anybody touch that mountain or you'll die. He's all of that. It is a fearful thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of the living God. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. He's all of that. And we're glad he's that. But here's what he also is. He's our daddy. He's our daddy. We're his children. He's bound himself to us. And he's not sorry about it. This is how he shows off who he is. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Now, this doesn't happen all the time at the same level, but friends, if we've never had the experience of God's Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that in fact we are the children of God, it is a great sign that we do not know him. Woe unto us if we're somehow allowed to think that we are the adopted children of God when we're not. The only way to come to him is through confession and repentance of our sins and an embrace of him as our Lord and Savior. And if we do, we become his adopted children. And this is one of the things we get. In God's timing, God's Spirit says to our spirit, you're mine. You're mine. You're safe. You're a sinner. You're eat up with sin. And you're mine. And you'll always be mine. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the good news of Jesus Christ. And today, we give you thanks especially for our adoption into the family of God, sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Unbreakable by anything we say or do or don't say or don't do. It's not endangered by the wiles of the devil. It's not put at risk by a world that is hurtling away from you and towards oblivion. Nothing in heaven or earth can separate us from your love. And so, Lord, free us from any concern about that. And so free us for the happy, bold obedience that our security in you should yield. Grant that this will be so. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.